At the end of the book of 2 Peter, Peter made a striking comment about how people approach the Bible. In 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter says, "There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." There are ignorant and unstable people who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And what you'll find in the Bible is that those things that we most need to know concerning salvation, that man is a sinner, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect saviour, and that turning from our sins and trusting in him brings forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit within us, and a sure hope of heaven, those things are crystal clear. They're said repeatedly again and again and again. And those are things which every believer loves and loves coming back to. But there are other things in the Bible that come only a few times that those people who are ignorant or unstable centre in on and focus in on. And then they're the things which they like to twist, as that passage says, to their own destruction. Very sadly, this passage, some people only know this passage because of some ignorant slave owners who decided that they could draw this conclusion that because in verse 25, Canaan was described as the servant of servants, that they could extrapolate from that, all black people in North America should be enslaved to work on the plantations. Now, I'm not going to go over the many false steps of logic that got them there. I'm just going to highlight 2 Peter chapter 3. These people were ignorant of the scriptures and of the power of God, and they used to try and take something and twist it. And one reason that that was taken and twisted was because their main thing was not the main thing of the scriptures. The main thing of the scriptures is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach this passage this morning, we need to think of that, because Jesus said that the scriptures speak of him. And unless we come thinking that the scriptures are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through him, we will be confused by such passages like this. So I'd like to step through this passage with two simple points this morning. The first one is the failure of Noah, and the second one is the faith of Noah. The failure of Noah, and then the faith of Noah. So let's start off with the failure of Noah. And Noah, and this is the most obvious thing that this passage brings over, is Noah is a sad failure as a believer and as a father. We can imagine the scene, can't we? He's come off the ark. He has been godly for so many years. 120 years while the flood was coming, he's been building this ark. He's been a preacher of righteousness. He has stood firm against wicked men. He's been in the minority. He's preached. He's been vindicated by the flood. For a year he's been on the ark. They've come off the ark. And he's received God's blessing. He said, "Be fruitful and increase." We saw that last time. God's made a covenant with him and with all the people after him. He's had so many wonderful privileges. And then what do we see that Noah does? Look at verse 20. He's trying to begin again. He's a man of the soil. Or he said he began to be a man of the soil. I don't know what he was doing before the flood, but obviously after the flood you've got to grow crops to eat. And he's planted a vineyard. No problem with planting a vineyard. He can get some grapes. But the problems begin, don't they, in verse 21. No problem with the grapes. No problem even drinking wine. Wine gladdens the heart. The Bible condemns drunkenness. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And it's just a very simple and sad testimony of a man who has done so much good and yet has fallen so completely in just a drunken stupor, not knowing what he was doing. And this does remind us straight away is a warning to us. In 1 Corinthians, we learn that in the Old Testament, that these things were written for our admonition, for our warning. If any man thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he fall. And it seems a couple of points to reflect on here, that small temptations can be the most effective by the devil. Noah didn't fall for the big ones, did he? That relentless pressure from the world for 120 years building the ark, he didn't fall. All that time, all that scorn, all that mockery, all that preaching with people ignoring him, all that building, Noah stayed strong. He faced the scorn from the world and didn't flinch. He was clean in public, but he was corrupt in private. And it's been said of him, he had the garment unspotted from the world, but he polluted it himself. And so we need to be on our guard, don't we, in our own homes. We need to be on our guard in our private time. We need to be on our guard when we're relaxing. You don't have many stories about people relaxing in Scripture. This is one of them. He's planted, and then he's rejoicing in his crop. He's drinking, and he's getting drunk. Now, we need to think personally, where is the devil trying to trip us up in private? Doesn't mind whether he trips us up in public or private. Doesn't matter where he trips us up, he just wants to get us. So we need to be taking heed, and we need to be thinking, if such a godly man as Noah, a preacher of righteousness, a faithful man, could fall, then I could fall. Isn't Scripture honest? Most things in the world, they kind of, you get your PR people, don't you? And you big up all the achievements and you gloss over all the failures. The Bible's very honest with us about the failures. But as a second point to remember here, that we need to beware the sins of older age. Beware the sins of older age. You see, the Bible's testimony of this, isn't it, of older believers who stumble and fall. David was not a young man when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Noah here is hundreds of years old. We know he lived 350 years after the flood. Verse 28 tells us that. So he's at least 600 and some, because he's got to plant this vineyard. It's all got to grow up and develop and get the crop and so on. And so we need to beware this thought. Oh, I've defeated sin many times. I'm going to be successful against sin. That doesn't follow. You see, Noah had defeated other sins, but this sin took him down. And so let me just exhort those of you who may be more like my fathers, that we in the church, we love having older believers. It's a huge blessing. And this passage speaks particularly in this sense to older believers to stay strong and to resist temptation, to be alert for temptation to the end. And as older believers stand strong, isn't it an encouragement? Every time you see an older believer who's gone on and has not discredited their testimony, isn't that a massive encouragement to those of us who are a bit younger? Whether you consider me older or younger, depends on how old you are today. Isn't it encouragement to everyone who's younger to know they could battle and through the Spirit's power not give in? So that's the first thing we see here. We see Noah's failure as a believer and as a father not to lead his family into righteousness, but instead provide this bad example as he's re-establishing, and we can take those warnings to heart. But although that's there on the surface of the text, the failure of Noah as a believer and father, I think there's something far more significant here, and that is the failure of Noah as the second Adam. The failure of Noah as the second Adam. Now, in what's been going on with Noah, and in the words that the text uses, there are so many parallels with Adam that we cannot but see them. Remember, Adam was made, and he was created, and he was at the head of the whole of the human race, and the whole of the human race was following him. And so Noah, after the flood, is at the head of the whole human race, and the human race is following him. Just think about how their lives began. They, Noah, after the flood, and Adam from the start of his life in the garden as an adult, when they were starting out, what did they receive? God's blessing. Be fruitful and increase. They had the same blessing. God blessed them, and he gave them the same commands. They had very similar actions. What was Adam to do? He was in the garden to tend and to keep it. What was Noah doing? He was tending and keeping his vineyard. And then what did both of them do? Both Noah and Adam let down their guard. When we were looking at Adam, we saw that he was actually more literally to guard the garden. He was a garden guardian against sin. Noah knew the power of the devil before the floods, but he let down his guard. Notice then that both Noah and Adam sinned by taking fruit. Adam took the forbidden fruit, and Noah took fruit in a forbidden way. Think what happens next. There was shame from nakedness. Shame from nakedness in Adam. Shame from nakedness in Noah. What happened next? Well, there was a covering provided for their nakedness. Adam by God making the skins, and Noah by his sons. And where did that sin lead in both cases? The next generation were squabbling and arguing in both cases. Cain and Abel with Adam, and we see the sons outside squabbling, Ham and Shem and Japheth. There are huge parallels. They're not accidental. Sometimes you say in scripture, well, if we just see one thing, are we reading too much into the text? But when you find so many parallels, I believe I've taken six separate parallels there, and there's possibly other ones that you could see as well, that the scripture is saying, look, Noah might be starting again under God's blessing, but he is not the second Adam that is needed. He is not. He's failed. And God in his kindness has already put the backdrop for this, hasn't he, in the covenant with Noah, this was just a unilateral promise. Noah didn't have to keep anything for God to be preserving the world and to say that he would not destroy it by water again, that he was preserving the world as a stage for the real second Adam to come. So this text, as you're reading it through Genesis and you're thinking, well, okay, Adam fails. God's started again. Is Noah the one who's going to obey God? And the answer is no. Is he the leader and the head of the human race that we need? And the answer is no. And you just think about where the Lord Jesus Christ, the true second Adam, stood. He wasn't standing in a nice garden or a nice vineyard. He stood against the temptation when he was in a desert. He stood having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He stood in a far more hostile environment than Noah or Adam. But he never let down his guard. He never flinched. There was no shame. There was no covering needed. And therefore, he was able to provide that covering with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin. So the failure of Noah here tells us that he failed as the second Adam and points us on to one who would be the true second Adam, to be the new head of the human race, who was not a disappointing failure. That's the failure of Noah. But secondly, let's think about the faith of Noah. Because we need to remember that Noah is like David in this regard. Yes, he sinned grievously. Not as grievously as David, but yes, he sinned. And sin grieves the Spirit of God. But he also demonstrated faith afterwards. Now, let's just see if we can unpack this a bit more. You might think, well, is Noah just reacting? And we've seen that the situation, he's been uncovered. Ham has told his brothers, the two brothers, Shem and Japheth, have walked backwards, covered the nakedness. And then Noah, in verse 24, it says, he awoke from his wine. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. And you might say, well, is Noah just having a really bad temper? Why am I saying this is the faith of Noah? Is Noah just kind of, he's just lost it. He's bad tempered and he's just lashing out. I've had enough of you. You're going to suffer. Well, we need to just have a little think about what the Bible says about blessing and cursing. And I will just turn up a few passages here. So if you'd like to come with me, please do so. I'll try not to go quite too fast, but I will have to go at some pace. 1 Samuel 17:43. We're starting to understand, what does the Bible tell us about cursing, blessing and cursing? But starting with cursing, because that's where Noah starts. 1 Samuel 17:43, this is David and Goliath. We have a very simple phrase in there, 1 Samuel 17:43, which says, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, David was cursed by Goliath. What happens next? Well, David kills Goliath. So how powerful is Goliath's curse? Answer, useless. So cursing by false gods has no power. That's the first point we need to know about cursing. Cursing by false gods has no power. Second, let's go to Numbers chapter 23 and verse 8. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 8. Now this is Balaam. Remember, King Balak tries to hire Balaam to go and curse the people of God. And Balaam responds like this to Balak. And he says, Numbers 23:8, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? So the second thing we're seeing is that there's no point cursing someone who God hasn't cursed, because it won't happen. So false God, you can't curse your false gods. And saying a curse in the name of the true God is worthless if he's not behind it. Now that seems to be the point in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2. Now we've got to be a little bit more careful, because it's a proverb, but it seems to fit exactly what's been going on with Balaam. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 2 says, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. So it's saying that this bird's flitting around is never really landing. And if a curse is causeless, in other words, if God is not giving it power, it won't land. So the only curses that work are curses which God is behind. Which God is behind. And so what we're saying here is that when Noah curses Canaan, then this is a curse which God's power is behind. God's power is definitely behind this. Now notice as well that he's not cursing Ham. That's quite significant. Because it says there, look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. You think, well, why have you brought the father of Canaan into this? Well, the answer is that in verse 25, the curse comes on Canaan. And this just, by the way, is why this nonsense about black people being slaves is a nonsense that it is. Because those people talk about the curse of Ham. Because they want to say that one of Ham's other children was Cush, which is Egypt, which is African people, etc., etc. But they just haven't read the Bibles very clearly, because Noah doesn't curse Ham. Noah curses Canaan. Which makes the curse of Ham idea fall like a pack of cards. He curses Canaan. And what's he cursing him for? Well, let's just think. What's been going on with this event? I mean, people speculate madly on this passage, but the passage is very, very straightforward. Ham, in verse 22, he sees his father in a drunken stupor, uncovered, and especially in that culture, that's very, very shameful. And that's very sinful. What does Ham do with sin? Well, he finds this very funny. It's something to laugh at, to celebrate, to have a good old giggle about. Isn't that like so many in our culture? What do you do with sin? Well, that's good for the comedy programs, isn't it? It's good for the comedians. Let's have a good old giggle about it. Whereas Shem and Japheth, they don't even want to see. They walk backwards. They want to cover the shame. That's a completely different attitude. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament that says it's shameful even to speak about things that the ungodly do in secret. We're in a culture which glories in sin, but we don't want to know about sin. And sometimes even the things that we can share as believers. I know, two believers were talking about something, and one person said to the other, "Well, I don't like people dressing in this particular way and doing this because I find that a big temptation." The other believer was very upset because they didn't feel that temptation. Their mind wasn't working that way, and now that had been infected their minds by the other person sharing that. So we've got to be careful. That's even kind of, it was more innocent sharing in that case, but we don't glory in sin. And so Noah, it seems, his curse is cursing those who are following the path of Ham in glorying in sin. And that was the path that Canaan was following. And therefore, Canaan was cursed. Now, think who's reading this. Israel. Where are Israel? Well, they've just come out of Egypt. And they're heading to the promised land. The land of Canaan. Who lives in Canaan? The Canaanites. What are they notorious for? All sorts of horrible sexual practices. What's going to happen to them? Well, they're going to come under God's judgment. And they're going to be either wiped out, or in the case of the Gibeonites, they're going to be made slaves. That's what happened to the Gibeonites. And so this thing, we can see it in Scripture, how it unfolds. Now, you might then say, well, is this just very harsh? Because is God just condemning through Noah's words? He's just announcing this is going to happen by faith. Is God unkind, unfair? Well, let's see how the curse works out. Let's go to Jericho. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. And remember, Jericho is the first city in Canaan that's destroyed. We'll see two things at Jericho. The first thing is this from Joshua. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, Joshua 6:26, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up the gates." Don't rebuild this wicked Canaanite city. If you go on to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. This is in the days of Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34 is the epitome of a wicked king. And it says this, "In his Ahab's days," 1 Kings 16:34, "Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun." Think about the wickedness of a man who, when he lays the foundation of a city, finds the curse comes on his oldest, and he sets his face against God and he keeps building, and then the curse comes on his youngest. Think about the wickedness of that man. He has chosen to place himself under the curse of God and finds it active. Well, then let's think about Jericho again. And when I said the Canaanites were wiped out. I wasn't quite accurate, was I? I should have said the Canaanites were wiped out and everyone in Jericho died except what? Except, as Joshua 2 would tell us, except there's one house there in the wall, and from that wall comes down a red rope, a scarlet thread. And in that house is Rahab. And she, although she is of the Canaanites, she's not of the Canaanites in heart and in spirit. And what does Rahab say? Let's just go to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. She says to the spies who'd come to spy out Jericho, Rahab said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when Yahweh gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Hesed and Emet, the characteristics of God, steadfast love and faithfulness, they're promising to Rahab. Why? Because God is testifying there that the curse on the Canaanites is not absolute. It's the curse on Canaan, the son of Ham, because he's following the way of Ham. And every single one of those Canaanites who followed the way of Ham and Canaan was gone. But any of those Canaanites who turned from their sin, like Rahab, was saved and is now recorded in Matthew 1 as part of the messianic line, as one of Jesus' human ancestors. So we need to understand, when we just read this curse be Canaan, we need to understand what's going on. What's going on is this, that Ham's heart has been unveiled as wicked. And Noah is announcing that anybody going down that wicked line, following Ham's line, hence Canaan, hence the Canaanites, if you're following down that wicked line and those wicked thoughts, you are under the curse of God as rebelling against his rule, and you can expect utter destruction. But it is not an absolute curse in the sense that no one could escape it. Rahab did. Her family did. And so therefore we ask the question, what's our attitude to sin? Are we going along with the world and celebrating it and putting ourselves under God's just judgment? Or are we like Rahab saying, wow, I read in the scriptures what happens to those who God judges. Let me come back to God. Please, can I know the faithfulness, the covenant faithfulness, and the steadfast love of God? And the answer is yes. Rahab's there in the line of the Messiah. If you think, well, I've laughed at sin, I've found it very funny, I've been involved in that. What do you say? Well, if you saved Rahab from that line, he can save me. And so let's now come on briefly and finally to the faith of Noah in looking at blessing. And we can see far more what's going on now. So he said there's certain people under judgment heading down one line, but God is picking down the line of the Messiah. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. And we talk about anti-Semitism, anti-Semites, because the Semites are the descendants of Shem. That's where we get the word Semitic from. So the Semites are those descending of Sen, descendants of Shem. And that's God's line of blessing. That's the line of the Messiah. Noah looks in faith and he sees the disaster unfurling in front of him. He's failed. Ham's failed. Canaan's failing. The whole thing's happening again, isn't it? God's wiped out the world with a flood, but sin is rampant again. It's off. And God says, through Noah, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem. Not just blessed be Shem, but blessed be Yahweh. Notice that. It's God who's blessed. And therefore, the Jews hearing this, as they come out of Egypt, they're not greater than the Canaanites. It's just that they're blessed by following him and trusting him. And then what happens lastly, this is the verse for all of us, I think, today. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servants. And he's saying there's some other peoples who are, instead of following the way of Canaan, they're going to come into the way of Shem. And if you were to read, this is the last verse I'm going to get you to turn to this morning, Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 19 and 20. Isaiah 66 and 19 and 20, which brings out something to do with the descendants of Japheth. And this is talking about the end of time. If you look at, if you just skip in your thoughts, Isaiah 66 and verse 22 is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the end of time. That's where we're going. That's what he's talking about. And in verse 19, he says, from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away. They have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. It's a prophecy about the descendants of Japheth being brought in, the Gentiles being grafted in. Remember that it's not that some people use this word and say, well, Gentiles have replaced Israel. Absolutely not. What's happened is that the Gentiles have come into the tents of Shem, that God grafted the Gentiles into the olive tree of Israel. When God started again in the New Testament with the circumcised of heart, the apostles were Jews. And they had churches where they preached in synagogues first. And the Gentiles came in, as it were, into the tents of Shem. That's what goes on as the gospel goes out. And so as we end this passage and we read, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Although we're saying, well, this cycle of death has not been broken. Noah is not the second Adam. There's the failure of Noah. We need to remember the faith of Noah. Some people were cursed. Some people were blessed. But those who are under the curse because of their behavior need not stay there. There's a promised line of a Messiah coming. And there's a place of blessing that can be enjoyed, not just by the Jews, but by the Gentiles too. And if you're a Gentile like me this morning, you can say, praise God for Genesis 9:27, that tells me that I can enjoy the place of blessing because I can be in the tents of Shem, because my king, the second Adam, is that greatest of the Semites, the Lord Jesus Christ, descendant of Abraham, descendant of Shem, descendant of Noah, descendant of Adam, because he's the one who took the curse for me on the cross. He was cursed of God that I might be blessed in him. Amen.